everyone. Now, I apologize in advance for sounding slightly groggy. I've had the dreaded lurgy that's been going around for the past week, and I hope none of you are suffering from it. But it does make you feel a little groggy, so I hope you will bear with me, and I pray in Jesus' lovely name that by the power of his Holy Spirit, the message won't be in any way hampered by my cold, that anything the Lord wants you to hear, you will hear. So, when you're on a bicycle, you notice a lot of things. I've cycled everywhere for years, and I love cycling. Sometimes it's terrifying and dangerous. I drove here to the church once. It was my induction service. Never again. It took me so long to get here. Isn't Cambridge shocking? And you know, you get this kind of sixth sense about things to keep you alive. Like once I was pedaling along and I was cycling next to this chap and I noticed him just stop pedaling. He just stopped pedaling like this. And I thought, why would you stop pedaling? And I thought, oh, I know. If you're going to turn, and without any warning or indication, he just whipped across in front of me. And just that split second noticing that he'd stopped pedaling saved me. Happened in a car once when I was cycling along, and I saw this chap, he indicated right. And I was on the cycle then, I thought he was turning right. And as I cycled up alongside him, I looked and I thought, mind you, he doesn't look like he's about to turn right. And sure enough, even though he was indicating right, he turned left right across in front of me, nearly knocked me off my bike. But I'd slowed down. It's kind of sixth sense. It's for all these reasons I desperately don't want my children to cycle, because it takes a while to develop this kind of thing. But something I've noticed, and I notice it all the time, and those of you who cycle a lot, we'll know just what I'm about to say. You can tell if someone doesn't own the car they're in, or the van, because they drive it in a slightly more crazy fashion. You're going past some sleeping policemen and you hear crunch, 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 and you think, goodness me, there's someone driving over those at 40 miles an hour. And sure enough, there's some chap driving a Curry's van or something like that. He doesn't care. It's not his. He just wants to get there, do the delivery, and go off. People drive their vehicles in a different manner if it doesn't belong to them. Have you seen Ofo bikes around the city? Those yellow bikes? What a lovely idea. It seems that the thing you do is you type in various numbers and you have a ride on a bike and it costs you 20p per half hour or some wonderful thing like that. But what do you do when you finish with the bike? You carefully lock it. You leave it somewhere sensible. You maybe give it a little wipe just so it's ready for the next person. No, it's not yours, so you just kick it over. Abandon it. Who cares? You see these things as bits being ripped off them. They're left in the middle of the road, chucked over in a car park. People behave very differently when something belongs to them. Have you noticed that? They treat it with much more care, and they're much more careful and loving about it. And Jesus begins this wonderful passage, this wonderful explanation, by making just that point. He says, do you understand you're mine? Do you understand that I really, deeply, and profoundly care for you because you belong to me? He said, now you can find a lot of people in the world, a lot of religions, a lot of ideas and notions, spiritual powers, beings, whatever you want to call them, who have an interest in you. But Jesus makes it clear, you belong to me. So my love for you is enormous. My care for you is vast. I have another good example. I have a picture here that Hilda might recognize. A mutual friend, Terry. That is the Toxteth Tabernacle. Where Hilda went to church for years. There we go. Does it brought back happy memories, Hilda? Terry's a smasher, isn't he? Terry said something very important, a former minister of this church. He said that the most depressing thing for him was the number of times it kept getting smashed up. Windows kept getting put out. Things got spray painted on it. It was just trashed regularly. And he lived near to it. And every time he did the same thing, he got out of bed. He phoned the police. He went and sorted things out. And he was near to breaking point. And he prayed to the Lord. He said, please, Lord, do something. And the congregation saved up and they bought a new, like a little stained glass window. And it was put in the church. And he said, you can bet your life a brick came through it. And he was just so depressed. And he walked out to the street. And just as he was about to phone the police, several cars turned up. And what happened astounded him. He said to the police officer, oh, who called you? And they said, we've had loads of calls. Loads of people on the street have called us out because they heard the breaking glass. And he thought, that's different. It's strange and it's not what normally happens. And then this woman came out in her dressing gown and slippers and said, yeah, we're all sick and tired of what they're doing to our tab, which is what they called it, the tab. And he said, what a difference it makes if you suddenly feel that it's yours. You treasure it differently. Well, Jesus treasures us. And we are his. And he tells us that. And you don't need me to tell you, I hope. And that's a beautiful thing. And he describes himself in this marvelous way. Earlier in this chapter, he refers to himself as a gate. Now he says that he's the good shepherd. But we find as well in Jesus' words a real warning. Let me read verse 12 to you. He says, the hired hand is not the shepherd who owns the sheep. So when he sees the wolf coming, he abandons the sheep and runs away. Then the wolf attacks the flock and scatters it. I am the good shepherd, says Jesus. But he warns us that there are wolves in our midst who come to attack us, who harm us in our walk in our Christian faith. There are numerous ways in which you can describe these things that unsettle those who belong to Christ, that can attack and damage and destroy them. But Jesus reassures us that he does not run away. Jesus reassures us that he is the good shepherd. Jesus reassures us that when we are under attack, when we are facing the most difficult and awful things, that his love, his care is sufficient. Because he is the good shepherd. And of course he warns us that a hired hand will leg it, he will not. What kind of thing do we face? Let me give you an example. I'll put a word up above one of the wolves. Sin. That's a ravenous wolf that prowls in our midst and always threatens to unseat us and ruin us. Before we're Christians, and once we've become Christians, sin can be a big part of our lives. The things that we think that are wrong and say that are wrong and do that are wrong. And how does Jesus save us from them? Let me read you this passage from the prophet Isaiah, where the prophet is told by the Holy Spirit just how Jesus will be and how he will save his people. We all, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, and the Lord has laid on him, Jesus, the iniquity of us all. He was oppressed and afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. He was led like a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shearers is silent, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and who can speak of his descendants? He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgression of my people, he was stricken. He was assigned a grave with the wicked and with the rich in his death. Though he had done no violence, nor was any deceit in his mouth, yet it was the Lord's will to crush him. and cause him to suffer. And though the Lord makes his life a guilt offering, he will see his offspring and prolong his days. And the will of the Lord will prosper in his hand. After the suffering of his soul, he will see the light of life and be satisfied. By his knowledge, my righteous servant will justify many, and he will bear their iniquities. Therefore, I will give him a portion among the great, and he will divide the spoils with the strong, because he poured out his life unto death and was numbered among the transgressors. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. That's a long passage to read out. I feel like almost apologizing for such a long passage, but every word of it is important. Every word of it is true. And every word of it is true for any person who calls on the name of Jesus. We do things wrong. Jesus takes our punishment. Such is God's love. The moment that John the Baptist saw Jesus coming, he said in John 1:29, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." This is what Christ does. He takes the punishment of sin upon himself. It's simple and it's crucially important. Here's another thing. Death. And another thing. Judgment. Two more very serious things that we have to face. Let me read you another piece of scripture. This is from Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27. It reads this: "Just as man is destined to die once and after that to face judgment, so Christ was sacrificed once to take away the sins of many people. And he will appear a second time, not to bear sin, but to bring salvation for those who are waiting for him." Christ offers a passage through death and past judgment that is not available by any other means. But it begs a question. Maybe you've asked it yourself. Why is it then that we still die? Why did the disciples die? Why do Christians die? Why, when Jesus conquers death and judgment, do we pass away? It's difficult. It's a hard one to answer. You would think, surely that sentence is incredibly simple. Jesus conquers death. He makes us pass through judgment by taking the sin upon himself. Why do we die? The answer is found in many places in God's word, but I think most wonderfully clearly in 1 Corinthians 15. Let me read you a small excerpt of this. It says, "But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the resurrection, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through a man, the resurrection of the dead also comes through a man. For as in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive, but each in his own turn. Christ the first fruits, then when he comes, those who belong to him, then the end will come, when he hands over the kingdom to the Father, after he has destroyed all dominion, authority, and power. For he must reign until he has put all enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death." Fascinating. So we find in God's word a very clear explanation. Yes, we die, but like Christ, when he was resurrected to new life, we will be resurrected. We will be raised again. Jesus was like a first fruit. And then, when we die, Christ will come again, and we will be raised to new life. And the last enemy put to death is death. It's the last enemy to be destroyed is death, as St. Paul puts it. So this is wonderful news. It's difficult for us to face the damage and the harm that the world can bring. And it can sometimes feel as if there is a ravenous wolf in our midst. But the Lord has defeated them. And our death can become a wonderful thing. I wanted to give you a couple of brief examples of how death does not have to be the most catastrophic moment. Henri Nouwen, a very famous writer, wrote about death in a book called Our Greatest Gift, wherein he said that because of Christ Jesus and all that he has done, and because of the hope that is uniquely belonging to Christians, death, while always a sad and a heartbreaking thing, can be one of the greatest gifts we give to the world in dying well. How is that done? That's a much more difficult question. I reflected on it, and I thought that in many ways it is possible. When I first entered into ministry, I had a dear friend called David Callis, and he was a marvelous chap. He was terribly ill, and he spent much of his time in hospital, and he passed away. And when he passed away, David left some details about his funeral. He said, first of all, please feel free not to mention me. Can you believe that? He said, I don't know that I want to be mentioned in it at all. He said, if I could have my way, at my funeral, you would stand up and proclaim the good news of Jesus Christ, and that would do. That is quite sufficient. He said, if you think it would be awkward not saying anything, here are a few details about myself. Let me read what he put in these details. No truer word has been said to me than that God gives the very best to those who leave the choice to him. The old text over the door into my family dining room was, in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he will direct thy paths. God's promise proved faithful and true all my life long, and the simplest motto for my life was, God and Christ Jesus, the captain of my salvation, first in everything. Powerful words from dear David. And here's something that amazed me and filled me with joy. At his funeral, a young lady, a distant relative who had been invited, came along and at the end of it invited Christ into her life. David's prayer was answered. Now, I know that it's not possible that we can all pass away in those circumstances. Sometimes the end can be a terrible thing. But in Christ Jesus, we all have the hope that dear David embodied. The next thing I want to talk about is this. And I'm going to put a picture of the Iron Giant up. And I do apologize for my grogginess. I feel like I need to slap myself around the face and wake myself up a little. Lord, forgive me. Jesus died for our sins. And that can also, to some people, when we are explaining the good news, seem a bit crazy. Because if Christ is there to combat these terrible things like death and sin, why does he then die? Doesn't that imply some kind of defeat? And the biblical statement is absolutely not. You might wonder why I've put a strange picture up on the screen. That is a famous picture of the Iron Giant. I wonder if any of you have seen that or watched that with your children. No one. Oh, one of us. Yeah, because I've got it at home too. We've got two in advance on two. Three. Oh, is there three at the back? No. Maybe four. Four. Three. Yes. The Iron Giant is about this enormous giant that turns up on Earth, and it's in fact just wonderful. And the whole point of the story is that there is something very Christ-like about him, because he's enormously powerful and yet very kind and loving. And he befriends this little boy, and eventually when the US government have decided that he is an awful menace, they decide that they will destroy him. But their plan to destroy him goes wrong, and they end up launching a nuclear missile which goes wrong and starts heading towards the people. And so what the iron giant does is he looks at the missile, then he looks at all the people that he has blessed and loved, and then he launches and he flies up into the sky and he grabs this missile and explodes. And if you watch it with your children, brace yourself for them all bursting into tears. But it doesn't destroy the iron giant at all. He lands, and all these little bits of him are sprinkled around, and they all start flashing, and they all just start joining back together again. And the wonderful thing is, you suddenly stop and think, wait a minute, he's bigger than that missile. He's tougher. He's more wonderful. When he grabs a nuclear missile, it explodes and he blows in bits, but then he just comes back together and it's fine. It's not the end of the story. It's like our wonderful Jesus. When he meets death, when he goes into death, when he faces it, what would destroy us does not destroy him. When Jesus gets in the ring, if you might forgive this analogy, he gets in the ring to go 12 rounds with death. It's Jesus that gets out. It's Jesus that walks away as the victor. And this is the wonderful thing about the resurrection. Listen to this passage again in verse 18 that Sean read for us. Jesus says, "No one takes my life from me. I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I received from the Father." And I want to finish just with this brief conclusion. Verse 16. "I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them in also," says Jesus. "They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock and one shepherd." What great news for us. Jesus said these words some 2,000 years ago to his disciples, and he said, "You're not it. You're part of it. But there are other people, you and I, and those people out there who God is calling into his kingdom. Maybe he's going to use this church and our community here to do it. All of those that Jesus is calling irresistibly into his kingdom are mentioned in those words. Sheep that you don't yet know about. My ancient disciples. All these people who you will meet, but not yet. The Lord goes abroad in resurrection power to call people to himself. So what of death and what of these things? I want to finish with just a brief story. Max Lucado wrote a book called 6 Hours One Friday. And in it, he tells the story of a missionary in Brazil who discovered a tribe of Indians who were very, very remote. And they had this illness that they were suffering from. And they were dying with stunning regularity. And this missionary said, "Well, look, there's a hospital not so very far away. Really quite close. All you've got to do is cross the river and go to the hospital." And this tribe communicated with him, "We never cross that river because that river contains evil spirits and it's instant doom and the end for anyone who sets foot in it." So he asked the tribe to come to the river and he said, "Look at this." And he put his foot in the river and he waved it about. No one seemed to take much notice, so he got in up to his waist and said, "Look, I'm fine." And no one moved. They all just looked at him. So he put his head under the water and he splashed his face. And finally he got out, he took a big run and he dived into the water and he dived right under it. And he swam under, and he popped up on the other side of the river, and he got out, and he punched the air. And he said, "Look, I'm fine." And at that moment, they all cheered, and they followed him through this river. Max Lucado, in his book, points out that's rather what the Good Shepherd does for us. He leads the way. He conquers those terrible things that harm us. And he blesses us in this unique and wonderful way. Bless you, my dear brothers and sisters. And do say a little prayer that my cold will clear up quickly and that I will be considerably more lively.